of our conference community by calling forth new and underrepresented leaders. Over the last 5 years, what I will tell you is that that has happened. There are more women, way more. Numbers almost like triple the number from before. We have quadrupled the number of Asian leaders. That's a very quick period of time. The number of leaders under 40 has rapidly risen. The number of single, I have the percentages in my head and I can look at them, but I don't remember them exactly. The number of single persons has at least doubled, if not quadrupled, among credentialed leaders. The number of persons coming not from Mennonite background has also gone up substantially. This is rapid transformation that leads to amazing possibility for both opportunity and potential and conflict. So the reality is what we've been experiencing in Franconia Conference over the last 4 years is that we were invited into this space by the community together, who called forth some of your gifts, who said we want to make space for you, who said that we believe that God is inviting us into a new place. What we didn't probably ask for was to have conflict about that along the way. The conflict means that we're getting somewhere different. It means that we're contesting. It means that we're asking different questions, and it likely means that there are different people at the table. So I want to say what we know about healthy and growing congregations and leaders and communities is that more than likely to be creative, they are going to need to be heterogeneous, which means different kinds of people, and they will need to use that diversity in ways that are transformative because they are also going to be conflicting. So today we want to talk about the potential conflicts and the possibilities of intergenerational convergence. Reason that we're using convergence, this is Sheldon's title, the photos that we're using all have something to do with Franconia Conference. Sometimes we'll talk about them, sometimes not. The one up here right now is from the La Paz congregation in Mexico City. But one of the unique opportunities of our time is that we are working right now in a very unusual time because of people's lifespans. We are working probably in what was previously unknown in the human community. We're in workplaces where four generations are working at the same time. So this is an unusual opportunity and an unusual time to try to figure out how do we move ahead, what possibilities does that represent for the church, what possibilities does that represent in the marketplace, how does it mean that we carry the vision of Jesus into the world in intergenerational ways. Sheldon has been my colleague for 4 of my last 6 years. He's schooled me well. He's made me ask good questions. We've explored lots of interesting things and people together. And so today, 6 years later, the presentation is together from one of your homeboys and me. So Sheldon's going to do some introductory information. And this is going to be pretty interactive today. And hopefully have some practical application as well into the leadership roles that you have in congregations and ministries and in the marketplace. Jeff.
Thanks, Steve. It is sort of odd to be back here and now I'm presenting instead of being a receiver. But I was a 4-year professional intern at Franconia Conference, so I feel like this is sort of it's a new space, but an old home. So we can go to the next slide. And not a blue screen, but just to sort of set the table for when we talk about different generations, there's a wide range of where people sort of make cutoffs between generations, but this is sort of a generally accepted framework. So millennials, anyone in 18 to 29, Gen Xers, 30 to 45, baby boomers in silence. And if you have questions about why they're called those, we can talk about that at the end, but it's not important at this point. So we're going to go into a short little quiz that will get you thinking a little bit and interacting also on who these people are and what makes them a bit unique. So the next slide, we'll have our first question. What do you think makes your generation unique? We're just going to take 10 seconds, let you think about this, and I will give you the answers. We're going to go through about 5 questions. This is research that was done by Pew about 3 years ago, and their findings showed that A through D, they increase from youngest to oldest. So millennials, Gen X, boomers, and silent. This is a question that Pew asked, and I sort of tabulated the results and came up with my own answers. Because in a professional setting, Pew would not say, no, wait, what's a social networking site? But again, these go in order from youngest to oldest, with the middle one being shared by Gen Xers and baby boomers. So anyone from 30 to approximately 64. Now again, this is data that is between 2 and 3 years old, so these answers will likely have changed within the last 2 to 3 years. Next question. And you likely see a trend here. These are the same answers as the one before. The middle being shared by Gen Xers and baby boomers. Next question. And for the last two, we're going to give a bit of time for your people around you to discuss what you think, if you want to rank all four of the generations in response to the order of how often they attend religious services. So I'll give you about 30 seconds to discuss and see if you all agree or disagree or aren't sure in some way. So let's take 30 seconds and I'll give you the answer. Okay, let's bring it back. When we rank generations in order of how often they attend religious services, how often do generations attend religious services? And once again, millennials, Gen Xers, baby boomers, silent, increasing in attendance from young to old. Last question. Rank generations in order of whether they think religion is very important. 30 seconds. Rank the generations in order of whether they think, and again, this is Pew's question because it's what we have statistics to back up, and their language choice was very intentional. Religion is very important. Millennials, Gen Xers, baby boomers, silent, increasing as you get older.
So this is just a brief overview into the generational information, and one of the things that Sheldon and I decided to work at together is to promote something that Generation X and millennial folks need to have reintegrate into their lives. And some of you who are next generation leaders, some of you who are boomer or silent generation leaders assume that we know these things, and we don't. These are biblical texts. So you're looking at that, at these stories, but what I want to give you a chance to talk around your table is I'm going to assign you a story to think, to see if you can think about what are the intergenerational leadership principles that you might pull forth from these stories. And since we're in a generation that is no longer print-oriented, I'm not assuming you brought your Bibles. You might have your iPhone, and if you have a Bible with you, you can use it. However, this is about restoring. Thinking about how do we live into the biblical text, how is it that we know the text? So those of you who are from generations who know these stories, I'm going to invite you to help retell the story at the table. Those of you, it may be a collaborative retelling. There may be someone who's an expert retailer on the story. There may be some of you who don't know these stories at all, and you can raise your hand, and we'll send a biblical seminary professor who specializes in New Testament to your table, Derek. So I'm going to give you all a different text to work with. You guys have Ruth and Naomi. I'm going to give you guys a hard one in the back. Elisha and Elijah. Timothy, Lois, Eunice. You guys have Samuel and Eli. And Moses and Joshua. So what I'd like for you to talk about from the story is, what do you notice about intergenerational leadership patterns in this story? What do you know? And this is a three-minute conversation. So go ahead and go. Okay, I'm going to re-engage us as a group, but also start off by telling the Mary and Elizabeth story as well. The thing that I really love about the Mary and Elizabeth story is that we have two women from two different generations going through a similar crisis. God is birthing something new in them, something that they did neither necessarily desire nor expect. So you have two women, same family system, who God is moving in, literally, who needed each other to speak, who needed Elizabeth's wisdom and probably Mary's tenacity. So when I think about Mary and Elizabeth, we think about, we get the Savior of the world well taken care of because God is moving in two generations at the same time, which required both of them to recognize God's movement in the other generation. These are the beautiful ones, right? But we also know there are complicated ones, like the selection of David, who the generation previous could not recognize as a leader because their expectations of a leader were very different from what God was calling forth at the moment. And the other challenge is the movement through the promised land. From the Exodus, from people who remember amazing things, to people who have to struggle, who are then forbidden or unable to imagine God doing something different with them that would require hard work and trust. There are both beautiful examples and hard examples from the text. What did you notice from your stories? Ruth and Naomi. I think Chrisanne got nominated. So.
My favorite story in the Bible, and I love Ruth's audacity to ask, to say, I'm going to go with you. I'm not going to go back. I want you to be my mom, to be my mother. And that, you know, coming from her sketchy outsider background, that in her audacity to ask and to go and to become part of the people, she's an ancestor of the Savior.
Yeah, I heard you guys talking about this amazing sort of ability to request mentoring, which is both saying to Ruth, a woman who's also stricken with grief, how she could just easily say, I can't deal with you. And she tries to. Go back to your own people. Get. But Ruth recognizes, I mean, there's something that she needs. These stories have a bit of an echo, a persistent younger leader wanting to make sure that they somehow interact well, learn well, and move into their own era of leadership. Timothy, Lois, Eunice, and Paul. This is actually probably the most tangible one, but I think one of the more complicated ones. The thing I love about this story is there's both the possibility of leadership formation and discipleship formation in the biological family unit. There's that possibility mentioned here, which for those of us who are legacy Mennonites, we love to talk about that. But then there's also the responsibility of something that happens with Paul, the person who's outside the family, that is different and pulls Timothy to places that he wouldn't otherwise have gone. So it's the interesting interrelationship of the multi-generational familial relationships as well as an external pastoral apostolic person that led. It's a really interesting thing to think about their sequence together. Eli and Samuel. And Barbara pointed out in a very different way from how I would have told the story, which is why we need to hear each other tell the story. She recognized very quickly, when I read the prep for this, I did not even think about Hannah's significance. Thank you. It's always the mom, Sarah just said. But we noticed the correlation with the other story, that it took both the biological family system as well as the faith system to call leadership forth.
He allowed Joshua only to come with him and to see them. So we assume that Joshua had a relationship with God. So when the time came for Moses to leave or to not go with them, that Joshua had that relationship. And the last part was that when that time came for Moses to die and not go across to the promised land, he has a public ceremony where he basically installs all of his into Joshua, and the people can see that.
So notice a pattern of mentoring, blessing. And I'll tell you something that just happened to me that was significant. I'm a Gen X leader. The church that I pastored at in Johnstown now, one of the pastors is a millennial leader. I was just back to visit, and I proposed a pretty big change for the church when I was pastoring in my late 20s. And now he's in his, one of the pastors there is in his 30s. And I was agitated with them, with the Mennonite churches in Johnstown, because they did not do what I wanted them to do. They would not let me get there. And so the youth pastor I was working with at the time, who was younger than me, said, "You know it's time to go, right?" He said, they're not going where you want to go. And I had to hear it from someone younger, because if it was someone older, I would have kept fighting with them. So I just went back. And they did pretty much what I had invited them to do at the time, but it took them a decade later. I'd imagined a merged congregation between two Mennonite churches. And I said, if we can do this, the resources will be different, and we'll be able to create something that will be able to better reach the community and use our pastoral resources. They couldn't do it at the time. My first time back to preach was hard because I had to deal with it. I could not take them there. So the new 31-year-old pastor said, I told him, I said, this is hard for me because of this. And he said, can you accept two things? He said, can you accept that you were right? And that you saw further than we did. But can you also accept that it wasn't your thing to do? So, it was a good blessing. So, sometimes going home and reconciling means having to pull all those things together. So, now they did pretty much what we had lined out in the year 2000. So, but different leaders. So, one of the things we notice from these stories is the importance of recognizing when is our time, what is our time frame. How is it that we get places, and what is it that's God's invitation on us? And I will say this is a reverse thing, is that often younger people are better at cueing me on when my time is over than if I can hear from anyone else. So I'm going to say publicly, although they can't, I don't know if Emily's recording this, thanks to Joe Heichman and Ben Miller.
So we want to get to our panel of participants, but we also, Steve and I want to walk through just a few quick things that we notice. Broad stroke, these do not describe each person within, this does not describe every millennial, but it describes averages and broad stroke commonalities. And that is that millennials are confident, connected, tech savvy, self-expressive, open to change, indebted, and underemployed. And that is current. That will likely change by the time they are 50 years down the road. But that is true right now. And I will also add to that sort of the religious component, and that is that millennials are the least overtly religious American generation in modern times. And that is to say that 1 in 4 are unaffiliated with any religion, which is not just something about them being old because or being young, because far more than older adults when they were ages 18 to 28, that is true. And yet, not belonging does not necessarily mean not believing, because millennials pray about as often as elders did when they were youth. Next slide.
So, it's kind of fun to use a picture that's actually from this wall. that's Todd Heaston. He was here with Scott Hackman to talk about technology and church. Gen Xers are cynical, which is still true. The stereotype was always that we didn't like being called cynical. Well, the reality is that's still true. Cynicism is defined this way, and I still agree with this. It's unmet high expectation. So it's not to be thought of as like anger. It's actually some sense of dissonance between what was anticipated and what actually occurs. Practical and pragmatic. This means Gen Xers tend to think in ways that are like, what's really going to work? And those two things relate, the cynicism and the practical and pragmaticism. The reason that it's actually good for Gen Xers to work with millennials is millennials are optimistic. Gen Xers tend to not be particularly optimistic. Highly individualistic and also anti-structural. Those two things pair together as well. Gen Xers tend to not like rigid systems and tend to think of themselves as, even when they're in a system, as somehow not part of the system. I'll tell you, that's totally true. And those of you who are Gen X in the room, I can see that to some degree you resonate with that. Gen Xers tend to think of themselves, even in the system, as somehow being out of it. And it's a trend. We can talk more about it, but probably not today. Gen Xers are accustomed to diversity. Their diversity is part of life experience, part of what the being in the world has been for Gen Xers. The other thing, that these are newer things. Gen Xers are adaptive learners. Most people tend to think of Gen Xers as being tech savvy. I'm a Gen Xer. What is the weird thing about me is, yes, I had a computer from the time I was 8, but I didn't have email in college. So the Gen Xers have tended to be very early adapters as far as technology and tend to be learners. The surprising thing is, some recent research says Gen Xers are really good managers and that they're rising in corporate and marketplace ranks quickly because of their ability to move down with millennials and their ability to move up with boomers and institution builders or silent generation. So it's kind of a surprising thing. Few Gen Xers dreamed of wanting to be a manager. So that's one of the things that they say is a dissonant point for Gen Xers, is that they're ending up in this role, but remember, they don't think of themselves as a manager, they think of themselves outside of that somehow. So these are both positive and negative attributes. Good job.
What do you need to know about working with millennials and Gen Xers? Steve will talk about Sesame Street, because that's what he likes to do. And I'll talk about the Google generation, as I would also call millennials. And that is not to say that every millennial loves technology, but what I mean by that is that Steve mentioned that he had his first computer when he was 8 and didn't have email in college. Well, I'm 20, in my 20s, and I can't remember the first time I used internet. It was when I was young, but I don't know any more than that. Sometime when I was in elementary school. But I do remember around 2000 switching from Alta Vista as my search engine online to Google. And what I would say, one point about being the Google generation, is that millennials adapt to new ways of doing things, and that comes fairly naturally, and Google is one of them. Take, for instance, online social media. Millennials are adapting to this new way of doing things online, Do you remember what the internet was like pre-YouTube, pre-Facebook, pre-Twitter? These are things that have come about in the last 5 years. Millennials are the first generation that regards online social media not as astonishing innovations, but as everyday parts of our lives and our search for understanding. In short, we don't just use gadgets and Google, we fuse our social lives into them.
So I woke up this morning singing the Sesame Street song, Sunny Days Sweeping the Clouds Away, on my way to where the air is sweet, and that was not Harley's book. So I'm going to be a little bit more brief about the Sesame Street thing, but it actually becomes a really important Gen X concept, is to remember that Gen Xers grow up right at the end of the Civil Rights era. And so what I don't remember is the stress before that, but what I remember is us trying to pull something together after that. And Sesame Street became one of those representations. It meant that I could speak Spanish by the time I was 5 in whatever Sesame Street skit they provided, even though I have no idea where the closest Spanish speaker was to Wimber in Somerset County. It meant that I watched Sesame Street and created, there was an urban reality created for me where everyone kind of belonged and everyone was social. So it becomes this expectation and anticipation of diverse community. Even if you didn't have it, it was an anticipation. So PBS formed Sesame Street to deal with kind of some of those issues, and it becomes a really significant metaphor for Gen X experience, because what we know is by 1991 is that race riots erupt again in Los Angeles. And so, so much for sunny days.
Learnings. This is a bridge that Steve and I walked across. And a few months later in Minneapolis, the bridge came down. Technology can be both a bridge and a barrier. Which will it be? I remember the fall of my sophomore year of college, my grandfather passed away. And I was in northern Indiana. My pastor was here in Harleysville, 600 miles away. And my pastor emailed me and said, what can we do? How can we be supportive as you celebrate and as you mourn? And I wrote back and I said, I would appreciate prayer. And my pastor wrote an email prayer to me. It wasn't even something I had considered. When I said, you can pray for me, I meant, in your office at church, you can pray for me, not you can email me a prayer. But that, to this day, remains one of the most touching prayers I've ever heard, that I said in my dorm room in college, that was a prayer from my pastor here in Harleysville. So my pastor, who is a baby boomer, and I, the millennial, I received this email prayer that I hadn't even conceptualized. Technology in that instance was a bridge. And so, in essence, technology can, we can either perceive it as something that can cause division, or we can engage it as something that can foster unity, connection, and new possibilities.
Economically, I'm not necessarily going to my life is not necessarily going to be improved from theirs. And so there's a sense of struggle with that. What I picked this was like, what do you do with things that are kind of in a shambles? And so one of the things that this has to do with is sort of the myth of progress as well, that everything is always going to get better, which is an American reality. It's something that we tend to believe in. So this is the thing that I'd say Gen Xers are struggling with, that myth of progress. We know that it isn't like it was. Those steel mills in Johnstown are never going to open again. There are never going to be 40,000 mill workers who make a good living producing steel in western Pennsylvania. So what is it? How can I be as wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove and help figure that out?
You'll hear from the guy on the left later. Millennial fears, being the next generation, And if the generation above millennials are called Gen Xers, then maybe millennials could also be called Gen Nexers. As a millennial, I've often been told, oh, it's so good to see you participating, leading. It's so good to see you here. You're the next generation. And it's meant as a compliment. But it's not always received that way. Millennials want to help lead now. They're being equipped to do so, they're being empowered to do so, and if they are told, you'll lead next, they'll go somewhere else where they can lead now.
Switches in economics, all sorts of things are happening that are forcing, we don't invite leaders to lead at the same level that we used to invite 30-something leaders to lead. We're about a generation behind on that invent process almost. There's a lot of demographics that have to go with women entering the workplace, with the increased diversity within the church, all sorts of needs, economic constriction. We're not creating new positions. So the generation handoff is tricky. This picture comes from Conference Assembly when we remember leaders past. And when I looked at that, I thought about most of our past leaders were credentialed much younger. Pastoral leaders were credentialed much younger than we are now for lots of reasons, but it's one of the images and one of the things that stresses me out. The other thing that makes me hopeful is that it was easy for us to assemble an intergenerational leadership panel. That is one of the things that was noticeable to me, that we have good practitioners within the Franconia Conference community. We were going to give you Q&A time, but because of the time, we're not going to. But what I'm going to encourage you to do is that each of these persons is learning in really interesting ways that fit their context. If you want to ask more questions, don't hesitate. They're good conversation partners. And I think there's valuable things to learn, but each context is going to look a little bit differently, and it's going to look differently based on personalities. And cultural settings too. Generational stuff plays differently when those overlays are also taken into account. What I want to give you an opportunity to do, and this is a education technique, so I'm sorry that's a technique, but I want you to leave with something in your head. So take just a few minutes to talk with one or two people around you to think about what is it that you heard today that's either hopeful, or what is it that you think that might be helpful to pay attention to in your own leading and ministering.
Oh, Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for Steve and for Sheldon and for the leaders on the panel. We thank you for their wealth of knowledge and wisdom and for their experience that was shared here, Lord. And God, we are mindful of those who are not with us. We especially lift up John Drescher to you. May he know your presence with him, comfort him, heal him during this time, Lord. Be with his family, give them strength, and be with the doctors who are caring for him and the nurses who are caring for him. Give them wisdom. Thank you, God, for leaders past and for the leaders in the future and for the leaders now who you call to build your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray that we will hear each other, that we will learn from each other, and that we will be transformed by each other through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for your presence with us as we leave. May the learnings that we acquire today be used to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.